If you'd open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21, passage is also found on an insert in the bulletin. Let me just set the context for reading the passage in this way. There's a friend in the church here who has given me the privilege of reading some things that he has been writing. And as I was preparing this message, I was struck by one of his simple statements. He said, "We all wish that our Christian life was simple." Isn't that the case? You know, come to Jesus, read your Bible, pray, go to church, abundant life. You know, good grades, good friends, good health, happy marriage, obedient. Successful children, a boss that's understanding and affirming, a job that's deeply satisfying. If only it were simple. Well, in this segment of David's life, I imagine David's thinking the same thing. God, what are you doing? God has sent Samuel to tell the current king Saul, "Saul, I'm going to replace you. I'm going to replace you with a man better than you, a man after your own heart." And then God sends Samuel to anoint David as the new king. David proves his valor to lead the people. He becomes a commander in Saul's army. He's respected by the people. He's honored by the Lord. Jonathan, Saul's son, hands his cloak of leadership of future reign to David. Why isn't it just simple? Why doesn't Saul just say, "David, it's obvious you're the future king. Here's my robe. Come and rule." Why in the world does David have to spend the next decade of his life running for his life from King Saul, who's out to kill him? What's happening? Well, you know, we could say, well, we live in a world that, as Paul says in Romans 8, is a world that's subject to frustration and bondage to corruption, decay. It's just, you know, it's just a broken world. We could say it's happening because we're broken people, sin-marred people, prideful people, and we live with people like that. So life isn't simple, but I think there's more that these passages we'll be looking at in a few weeks tell us about what's going on. So follow as we read from 1 Samuel chapter 21. So David's fleeing. His fleeing began in chapter 19. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, whatever is there.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take this, if you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, there is none like that. Give it to me. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? The reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, how many times have our own hearts said, God, we just wish this life were more simple? How many times have our hearts wondered what you are doing? How many times our hearts have sought to seize control and make it work? Come, Father, and speak to us in the midst of this life's realities, which often are not simple, and exalt your glory over those. Result your glory over our heart. Result the glory of your grace. Exalt the glory of your grace in Christ in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is going on in David's life for the next 10 years? What work is God doing? Well, here's what I think is going on. We are meeting in this chapter, and from chapters 19 through the end of 1 Samuel, chapter 30, we are meeting a God who tests the heart. You'll see the passage in your outline on the bulletin, Proverbs 17:3. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. The furnace, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold. 1,000 years before the time this passage was written, mankind had learned how to refine silver and gold, how to take, for example, silver, iron ore that had a combination of copper and silver in it, and through this two-step process of heating, get purified silver, refining, to remove the impurities, to bring them to the surface so that you purify something and make it rich and pure. And that's God's purpose in refining in our lives. God's testing. He's trying to produce an ever pure heart, a heart that finds itself energized day in and day out, driven day in and day out by this deep delight and love and fear and faith in the living God. And that's those are the repeated words that are used in as you look at the scripture, when God talks about testing the heart, growing a heart in love, fear, and faith. Oftentimes what we mean when we say we would like a more simple life is what we mean is, God, I would like you to be a means to my ends. God, I'd like you to be the means to my ends. And God says, no. I will be the end. I will be the end of your life. I will make myself so beautiful and glorious and wondrous to you that your heart will say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? But on earth there is nothing I desire beside you. The Lord is the strength of my heart, and when my heart may fail, he is my portion forever. Refining a heart that loves, fears, trusts, delights, worships God. That's what energizes it. Our refining requires what? Fire. Heat. Fire is not a very pleasant thing. Our New Testament reading this morning, Peter writes to people who are suffering. He says they've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of their faith. Faith tested, proved genuine. More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Now, Peter's obviously talking here about severe persecution. Persecution that's like ISIS, and its persecution of Christians in Syria, in Iraq. But we experience these testings in all kinds of different ways, whether it's a dissatisfying workplace, a difficult boss, a challenging, painful marriage, defiant children, financial setback, layoffs, loss and grief, health conditions, maybe physical health, maybe emotional health, maybe mental health. What's happening? God is testing David's heart because he's still not ready for the throne to rule in God's place. His heart needs to be pure. His faith needs to be ever more firmly anchored in the living God. And what God does when he tests our heart is he exposes our heart's deceptions. God exposes our heart's deceptions. You'll see this in David's life. Three times, the first thing David does as he begins dealing with this testing is he responds with deception. Now go back to chapter 20, where Brian talked about last week, where David comes to Jonathan and said, "Your dad's out to kill me." And Jonathan said, "No, he's not out to kill you. I'll find out." David offers a lie. He says in verse 6, "If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, for there is a yearly sacrifice in my family.'" Well, David had no intentions of going to Bethlehem. He stays in the field waiting for the word from Jonathan, but he offers a deception. The passage this morning begins with a deception. David comes to the priest, Ahimelech. Ahimelech says, "David, this is strange. Why are you alone?" And David says to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, with which I have charged you.'" Now that's believable because Saul constantly sent David out in campaigns of battle. It's easy for Ahimelech the priest to believe, but it is a lie. He is not there because Saul has sent him on a campaign. He is there because he's running for his life. Later in the chapter, he goes to Gath, the Philistine city of Gath. Now, it's rather strange that he goes there since he's got Goliath's sword with him, with which he killed the giant from Gath. But like later in the book, it appears maybe what David was doing is he was going to the king, this Philistine king, and offering his services. He'll do that later in 1 Samuel. And the king goes, "Now wait, this guy has a reputation about killing Philistines. I'm not so sure that I want his services." And then David gets aware, and so again, an act of deception. First of all, He wasn't coming to offer his services to the king. He wanted protection. He wanted to get as far away from Saul as he could. And second of all, how does he deceive? Well, he starts acting like a crazy person. Now, it's true in our heart struggles, too. When God tests our hearts, it begins to expose a lie in our hearts. And that lie often sounds like this. Things are out of control in my life. I'm not quite sure God knows what he's doing, but I do think I know that I need to take control and fix things to make them work. And that's a lie, a deception. Take, for example, look at verses 8 and 9 of the passage. David says, "You have a sword or a spear." And Ahimelech the priest says, "Well, you know, I really don't, except there is Goliath's sword. You can take that." Now, imagine David picking up Goliath's sword. Now, when he defeated Goliath, that was a supreme act of faith. He comes to Goliath and says, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And yet, in the midst of God's testing of his heart, even as he holds that sword, here's what's going on in his heart. God really isn't able to fight for me in this situation. It's too big for him. God really isn't able to fulfill his promise for me in this situation. It is too out of control. God really isn't able to protect me. It's too dangerous. And here's what David's heart is functionally believing. God is revealing the limits of David's faith here. You see, David had faith against lions and bears and giants, but he doesn't have faith against Saul and his thousands, that God is able to do what he's promised, to protect and guide him. And just like it does with David, it does the same thing with us. When God tests us, we start believing this lie that the problem is just too big for God. It leads us, just like David, to anxious, fear-induced panic, depressing self-pity, antagonistic blame and finger-pointing, foolish decisions, painful consequences. It's all here, though we don't have time to look at it. So God's testing, it exposes stuff in our heart, and it, most of all, it exposes this deception that we believe when God starts putting the heat on our lives and testing, that maybe God really doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe God really isn't in control. And then God uses the testing to enlarge our hearts, to enlarge our hearts of faith. The passage is in your outline. I'll read it, Psalm 66, 10 through 12. It's reflecting on Israel's journey through the wilderness. Here's what it says, and again, this is in your outline. For you, Lord, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You have brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over my hearts, over our heads. We went through fire and through water. God, what are you doing? Yet, you have brought us out in a place of abundance. See, God's testing is to bring us out to a place of abundance. And what is the abundance? What is the abundant life that he's talking about there? It's a life that has more of God at the center of it. It's a life that says in your heart, there's nothing I desire on earth beside you, O God. You are my portion forever. The heart, that energizing center of who we are, that energizing dynamic that holds the things that we love, the things that we trust to give us life, the things that we hope in to make us happy, that energizing center that drives all of our decisions, our emotions, our ambitions. God wants to bring abundant life there because he knows and we know that there's a difference between what we believe in here and what our heart believes. You see, we can believe things about God in our heads. We can confess things about God with our mouths. But the truths that we believe and confess here may not operate and energize the center of who we are. And whatever energizes the center of who we are, that's what we functionally believe. That is what we actually believe. Let me give an illustration. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to enjoy him, to glorify God, and to enjoy him forever. Now, it's one thing to say that with your mouth, to believe it in your head, but what about the fact that that becomes who you are? Heart faith. It's heart faith. What are we saying when you say to glorify God? Chief end of man is to glorify God. It means that in my heart, I'm saying this God, whom I have come to know through Jesus Christ, is so beautiful, so wondrous, so marvelous, so full of awe and glory, that the ruling desire of my heart is that he would be made glorious in all that I am. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth I desire beside you. That's our faith. But oftentimes, here's where our faith actually functions. Here's where our heart actually functions. I stand in awe of my interpretation of reality, how my life should work, and I take control to try to make it work that way. The chief end of man is to glorify me. That's often where a functional faith operates. Or take the other part of it, chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What is the heart faith that is talking about? That this God who has created me and brought me into a relationship with himself through Jesus Christ, that as I enter more and more deeply into a delight in him and a desire for his glory, that I will experience the joy that my heart yearns for. When he becomes the glory of my heart. To that ever-increasing measure, so will I experience the joy my heart yearns for. But here's our functional faith often. The joys of this world, the joys that this world offers, seems so much more real than enjoying God. So how does God love us well? How does God love us well and bring us abundant life for which he has rescued us in Christ? How does he love you well and bring you into that abundant life? Psalm 17:3. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the heart. That's how he does it. He tests the heart. And he's actually given us sort of a spiritual breathalyzer that we can detect. We can detect when God's testing the heart. The spiritual breathalyzer, where God is asking you the question, will you trust me? Will you trust my promises, my presence, my wisdom, my love, my purposes, my power, my faithfulness, my justice, my leading, my provision, my burden bearing? You know what that spiritual breathalyzer is? Every time your heart is anxious, fearful, envious, angry, self-pitying, God is saying, now wait, will you trust me? That sounds sort of like a daily experience, doesn't it? And in many sense, God's testing is just an ongoing daily reality for our hearts as he wrestles with our unbelief and seeks to exalt the glory of who he is and all of his promises in Christ and the riches of his grace over our hearts. And sometimes the testing we experience is, well, it's severe. It's hard. We had a family in my former church who, their daughter returned from Iraq, a medic, struggled with depression after she got out of the army, was at a firing range near our home. And while at that firing range, she suddenly, in a line of people shooting, just took her handgun and turned it on herself. shot herself through the chest. Mr. Hart survived. Can you imagine how painful and difficult the journey was for her family, for her? The process of her recovery, that's fiery trial for a family. Nabil Qureshi, he wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Nabil Qureshi grew up in a family, Pakistani family, Muslim family. His grandparents were Muslim missionaries. His parents were Muslim missionaries. His family were deeply practicing Muslims. They are deeply practicing Muslims, I mean to say. In high school, he became a Muslim apologist. He loved assaulting Christian faith because he found that a lot of the Christians he talked to, they had a lot up here, but there was no connection here, and he could just rip their minds apart because they didn't even think clearly about their faith. And then he went to college, went to Duke University, and he remembers one day walking on campus, and he said he saw a young man sitting on a bench reading his Bible. And he said he had never seen a Christian sitting in a public place reading their Bible before. So he stopped thinking, well, here's a chance, more meat to devour. And he began engaging this young man. This young man continued to engage him. And through this young man continuing to live out his faith and to speak his faith in Christ, Nabil Qureshi came to Christ. He has been for the past decade working with Ravi Zacharias, spoken in hundreds of universities, and as a Christian apologist. 11 years to the day after his conversion, he was diagnosed with 4-stage stomach cancer. Treatment after treatment after treatment, chemotherapy, radiation, chemotherapy, the cancer spread. He has a blog, a video blog, where he talks about his journey in this. And he says this in one of his blogs. He says, there is some door that struggling, suffering has opened for you that would not be opened if you weren't struggling. Dwell on that door. Walk through that door. Praise God for that door. God in our trials, in his testing, in the midst of those, is opening a door. He's opened a door and he says, will you look at what you functionally are believing? The lie sometimes that we functionally, and will you believe me? Let's conclude this with this. Will you welcome the God who tests the heart? Will you welcome this God? Will you welcome the God who tests the heart? And if we stop for a moment and be honest, the truth is we would probably prefer a God who looks out for our personal peace and comfort instead of testing our hearts. We would probably personally prefer a Stepford God. Stepford Wives, it's a book written in 1972, a novel. Movie in 1975, redone again in 2004. Haven't seen the 2004 version, but the 1975 I have. It's about the fictional town of Stepford, Connecticut. This talented photographer and her husband move from New York City to start a new life. And as time goes on, this female photographer becomes increasingly disturbed by the zombie-like submissive wives that continue to seek him to multiply in this city, this town. Well, the storyline behind the story is that men are creating robots to replace their wives, and creating wives who will do all of their bidding. You can guess what happened to their real wives. Oftentimes, that's the kind of God we want. We want a God who says, oh, I will be the means to your ends, whatever you desire. And God says, no. The purpose of this new life I've given you in Christ is that I would be your end, that I will be your life. But there's a lot of purifying getting you there, so I test the heart. And in those days of testing, how can you be sure? How can you be sure that you are not alone, that the God of universe is for you in the midst of this? Well, when the true son of David came, the true man after God's own heart, how did he begin his ministry? Well, his ministry began by being tested. He was taken into the desert for 40 days and nights, fasted, and he was tested. And God was saying before all the people of the world that here's a man whose heart, whose faith in the Father, I will certify, I will verify that his heart's delight is to do my will, even in the face of great testing. In fact, Hebrews says that in many ways the entire life of Jesus was a life of testing, that he was tested in every way as we have been tested, yet without sin. And Jesus, the end of Jesus' life comes with one of the greatest testings. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, he takes the sons of Zebedee with him. Matthew 26, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as you will. What was happening in the garden? I love the way John Owens puts it. He says, in the garden, it's as if God allowed his son to gaze into the fiery furnace of his just judgment against sin, of the wrath and vengeance of God against sin and guilt. And Jesus is able to gaze into the furnace of what he is going to bear on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And Jesus, the Father, says to the Son, he tests his heart, Son, will your heart trust me even there? And you see, just Jesus' heart wrestles with that, doesn't he? See, Jesus has been tested in every way and beyond what we could even imagine. And he holds before his children a promise, a beautiful promise in the midst of our testings, a promise that is sealed with his covenant love purchased for us. Passage is in your outline. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. You see the passage there. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common with man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted. The word tempted is tested. Beyond your ability, but with the testing, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What is the way of escape we look for in our testing? What is the door? What is the way of escape we look for? Well, for many times for me, God, let me escape these trying circumstances. Let me escape these trying people. Let me escape this trying brokenness. I don't think that's the escape he's talking about. No, God, let me escape my unbelief. And grant me the grace to walk through the door of trusting that you are all that you are for me in Christ. I am not alone. Your purposes are being worked out in this testing. And do it in a way, Father, that your Son may receive all the glory. That's what Peter ends. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, tests, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is the way of escape and testing? It's not escape from the circumstances. It's escape from our unbelief. To lay ever more deeply hold of Christ, that he might be exalted and glorified when we all stand before him in glory. Will you welcome this God of testing, who in your testing has already declared over you through his Son Jesus, tested far beyond you, that he will lead you into faith? Life-giving, abundant life-giving faith. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But in Christ, we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, and yet without sin. Father, forgive us for our unbelief in the midst of your testings. We praise you for your purposes to purify the faith of our hearts. And grant us in our testings the confidence to draw near to your throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and to find grace to help us, that our affections may be filled by the fire of your redeeming grace. We pray this in Christ's name.